Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come to your word, we trust that you will come to us. We pray for a feeling sense of the things that are preached. We want to hear, but not only that, we want to understand. We want to see your truth, but more than that, we want to savor it. To believe that you are loving is good, but we also want to taste and see that you are good. So as we draw near to you, draw near to us, we gather in your presence and believe that you are most fully present, not in trees or streams, but in the Word and sacrament. And we ask that as we gather, you would give us more grace from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can tell where the students would sit. None of you even dare to sit in those yellow, just sort of in memory of them. That's where they used to be, and so many of them are gone. But I want to mention a book, which I'm sure many of you have on your shelves. It is called Calvin Theological Treatises, probably right in between Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter. And it is a collection of short theological works, some catechisms, some creeds. You get a sense in here, what were some of the controversies? Because these are short works that Calvin felt like he needed to write on to try to correct errors he perceived. If there were a book like this today, you might expect, well, there would be a chapter on sexuality, a chapter on the uniqueness of Christ, maybe a chapter on heaven and hell. So there are 15 or so chapters. Listen to some of them. Short treatise on the Lord's Supper from 1541. Confession of Faith concerning the Eucharist, 1537. Summary of Doctrine concerning the Ministry of the Word and the Sacraments. The Clear Explanation of Sound Doctrine concerning the True Partaking of the Flesh and Blood of Christ in the Holy Supper from 1561. Several of these have to do with the Lord's Supper. They have these long, drawn-out names because you didn't have dust jackets. You just had to describe the whole book in the title. I particularly like this title, Brief Reply in Refutation of the Calumnies of a Certain Worthless Person. So that pretty much just says what you're about. By comparison, Calvin's Institutes, it's two volumes. It's sort of a systematic theology, about 1,500 pages, 90 of which are on the Lord's Supper. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which is a great book, 1,200 pages. There's one chapter of 12 pages out of 1,200 on the Lord's Supper. Now, it's true that during the Reformation there were some disagreements about the Lord's Supper that we might look back now and say, really, was that really worth fighting over? But I think it also shows that this doctrine used to be very central and uppermost in the minds of Christians, and it is not any longer. It is safe to say that most Protestant churches, evangelical, good, conservative, Bible-believing churches, do not make as much of the Lord's table as they used to. It is often celebrated infrequently, sometimes celebrated haphazardly, sometimes with very little instruction on what this means and what we're doing and what is happening here. But there's little doubt that in the early church, there were sort of two things at the center of the early church's worship, and it was the preaching of the Word and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper, and we'll get to that in a moment, occurs in all four Gospels, so that gives you a sense for the significance of it. And in particular, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So even there, at that Passover meal, Jesus was envisioning, "You will do this in your fellowships in remembrance of me." Acts 2:42, sort of summary of what the church is about, says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So in a nutshell, that's what the early church. What did the early church do? Well, they devoted themselves to teaching, and they had fellowship, and they prayed, and they broke bread. This doesn't mean they just shared meals together, but it's talking about the Lord's Supper. If it was just a meal, you don't have to devote yourself to the breaking of that bread. You find a way to just eat. This is not just eating, but this is the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged the speech until midnight. So here's a church service. It's on Sunday, the first day of the week. You can tell it's taking place at night because they had to work during the day. They didn't have the day off. And Paul preaches until midnight. So late in the evening, and the man Eutychus falls out the window and dies, and he raises him back to life. So if you preach that long, you've got to be able to cover your bases. So he raises him, but they're there on the Lord's day, and it says they gather to break bread. One of the purposes of their gathering was that they would break bread together. Those two things, you're gathering, you're breaking bread. I would not go so far as to say that churches must celebrate communion every week. We haven't done that here. But it is something that churches ought to really wrestle with more than they do. Is there a good reason why we wouldn't have communion more frequently rather than less frequently? If we see when they gathered, they broke bread. 1 Corinthians 11 gives a series of instructions about the Lord's table. And the assumption seems to be when you come together and you partake, those are overlapping events. You don't do one without the other. You come together, you partake of the meal. And Paul provides these instructions in very solemn terms. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And then he says, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And you hear me say that every time we have communion, and I will later. I'll come down here and I'll break the bread. And some of you may think, "Man, Pastor, you said that every time. Can you come up with something better?" No, I can't. I can't come up with something better. Paul said, "I received this from the Lord. I have delivered it to you." You ought to use these words of institution. And he even says in 1 Corinthians 11, some of you have died. Some here have died because you partook of the supper in an unworthy manner. That's how serious this meal was. In the early church, through the Middle Ages, to Luther, Calvin, to the Puritans, the communion was central in the worship. They really had at the heart of all of those liturgies, one way or another, especially in the Reformation, at the heart of the liturgy was the Word, and it was the Word proclaimed, and it was the Word seen and tasted in the supper. Sometimes people say, "Well, I'm a visual learner. Sermons are hard. I'm listening, auditory. That's not me. I want something. I want a picture. Can't you do a video or a drama or something? I want to see something." I say yes. And God knows that, and in His grace, He gave us the very thing He wants us to see and to smell and to taste and to touch, the breaking of bread together. Well, if you turn to Mark 14, we see where the Last Supper takes place. And it is also the beginning of the Lord's Supper that the church has celebrated for 2,000 years. Mark chapter 14, we're reading verses 12 through 31. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it up to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. In a little bit, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper and come to these tables. And I want us to understand what it is we're doing. And I want us to look at the Lord's Supper through the lens of this Last Supper in Mark chapter 14. And we see here in Mark three theological realities that inform our understanding of the Lord's Supper. Three massive, deep, important theological realities that will help you understand what it is we do when we gather around the table. Number one, first theological reality, Christ is the host. As Christ is the one hosting us, extending hospitality for us to partake of this meal. So here he is, and it's the first day of unleavened bread, verse 12, and they're going to have a Passover meal together. What was this Passover meal like? We can't be absolutely positive, but we know from later Jewish sources the traditions that the Jews developed. And it seems from this description that these rituals had already been established, and this is very much the way in which Jesus and his disciples partook of the Passover. So everyone would come to the room, and a normal room would fit, you know, a family or an extended family. And they would recline at table. You see that language in verse 18? That seems very strange. You think, are these people just slouching? Why are they reclining? But they didn't normally, at a fancy meal, sit in chairs. Like you've seen the picture of the Last Supper, the famous painting, and there they all are looking very sort of Italian Renaissance people with robes. And they're all sitting. That's not what it was like. But they would recline on little couches or even on rugs laying on the floor at this meal. And the head of the family, who would be the patriarch, the father, the oldest male, would begin the celebration with a blessing on the feast and on the first cup of wine. There were four cups of wine that you would drink. And after the first cup was drunk, the food would be brought in. You bring in unleavened bread. Unleavened bread because it commemorates when they left Egypt, they didn't have time to put yeast in and leaven the bread, so they had to have unleavened bread. They would have bitter herbs, which was to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. They had stewed fruit, which according to some sources was a kind of just mishmash, all squished together, stewed up, kind of red, clayish-like, which was to remind them of the bricks that they would make in Egypt. And then the actual meal itself would be the roasted lamb, the Passover lamb, just like the blood of the lamb on the doorpost for God to pass over judgment on them. After the meal was laid out before them, the youngest son was supposed to ask a question, and he would ask, "What does this mean? Why do we have these elements? What are these traditions about?" And that would give the father an opportunity to explain, and he would retell the story of their exodus from Egypt. And all throughout the evening, this head of the household would provide the interpretation for the various elements of the ritual. So following this retelling of the story, there would be a prayer of praise, and then they would sing psalms. On Passover, they sang the Hallel psalms. Hallelujah. Hallel means praise. Yah is shortened for Yahweh, means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. These are psalms that focus on praising the Lord and often have that language of hallelujah. Psalm 113, 114, and 115 was the first half of the Hallel Psalms, and they would sing those. And then they would have the second cup of wine. And the head of the household would pronounce a blessing. After the wine, he would pronounce a blessing on the bread, and he would break it and pass it out to everyone present. After they ate the bread and the herbs and the fruit, then the real meal would begin with the roasted lamb. And after that meal was over, the head of the family would bless the third cup. Ever wonder why it's sort of strange when I do the words of institution and said he broke bread and he gave thanks, and then after they had supper he took the cup? You think, well, after supper they had to go they couldn't drink anything for the whole meal. They had to wait till. Well, it's because there are these various cups, and so when it talks about he took the cup, this is the third cup in the Passover service, and you would pronounce a blessing of thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving over this third cup. After that, they would sing the rest of the Hallel Psalms, 116, 117, 118, and then they would drink the fourth cup, and this ceremony would be done before midnight. Now, we'll come back to this information in just a moment, so just sort of tuck it away there. There's some other instructions here that are a bit odd. He has two disciples go into this town. They're going into Jerusalem because you had to have the Passover within the walls of Jerusalem. And it's much like Palm Sunday. Remember on Palm Sunday, Jesus has these very strange instructions. Go in there and you're going to find a man and he's going to have a donkey tied up and you're going to do this and going to do that. And it's, whoa, operatives going on here. What's happening? Same thing here. Jesus says, you're going to find a man and he's carrying a water jar. Now, what is that like? He's going to have a red rose. No, apparently, Jesus had already made some connection, worked out an arrangement with this man, and it would have been easy to spot a man carrying a water jar because that was considered woman's work, and men generally didn't carry the water jar. So, well, there's a guy with a water jar. That's strange. That's the guy. We go up to him, and he has a room, a large upper room, it says in verse 15. We usually think of the Last Supper with Jesus and the 12 disciples, and it may have been just the 12 disciples. We can't know for sure, but it's quite possible that there was a larger group of disciples there. That's why they needed a large upper room. In verse 17, it says he came with the 12, but it could be that there were already the larger band of disciples were gathered there. That would make sense of verse 20. They ask, who is it that will betray you? And he says, it is one of the 12. That makes more sense if there's more than 12 people there. Sort of narrowing it down. There's a room full of people, but it's going to be one of the 12. It's my closest companions. So what's going on with these instructions? Why bother with these sort of clandestine plans for getting a room? Why do I bother telling you the ritual of the Jewish Passover? What's the point? Well, both pieces of information demonstrate clearly that Jesus is the host of this meal. Even though the disciples will prepare some of the food, he is the one who has made arrangements for the room. Very clearly, he is the one who is acting as the head of the household, the patriarch, the leader of the family, who will bless and will distribute the bread. See, Jesus was a victim, but we must not ever think he was an unwilling victim. Victim may not even be the right word. He went to the cross freely. He arranged for this meal. He made the plans. He was not being dragged there, but he went for the joy set before him. And he goes to prepare this place and this meal so that he can host his disciples. He invites them to the table where he will feed them. In some traditions, this would not be called a table, but an altar. Because they would see that Christ was, we're offering a sacrifice. Christ is crucified again, or his crucifixion is represented to us. That's how they'll understand it in the Roman Catholic Church. But it's very intentional that we don't call this an altar, but it is a table. Because Christ's sacrifice has taken place once for all. And this is a meal, and Christ is our host. He invites us like Luke 14 goes out in the highways and the byways and gets the lame and the poor and the crippled and the blind and says, come to my feast. Matthew 8:11, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So when we come to worship on Sunday, we are coming because God has invited us to come and will feed us. Let me show you something. Turn to Revelation 19 for a moment, last book of the Bible. Revelation is giving us, sort of pulling back the curtain. Here's this heavenly worship, and I think it gives us a picture and an idea of what we are to be doing here on Sunday morning. You look at verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. We know from chapters 4 and 5, they said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So part of what you do in worship, why do we worship? It's because we come, we bow before God, you are worthy, we come to praise God. Worship is for God. Make sense? But look at another picture of worship. In verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And up in verse 8, here's how you come. It was granted her, that is the church, the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So you're invited to this meal. You must have the right clothes. You must have righteous deeds. And the good news is it was granted her. It was given as a gift to her that she might clothe herself with these fine linens. So you see here in Revelation 19 what worship is about. On the one hand, you're coming, bowing before God, worshiping because He's worthy. And also, you are coming because He has invited you to the feast. We gather around the throne because He is worthy. He prepares a meal for us because we are not. So if someone says, well, worship on Sunday morning, is it for you or for God? It's really both. We come to worship God, and we also come to receive from His hand. Christ is the host. Second theological reality. If you go back to Mark, He's not only the host, but He is the feast. He is the feast. He says in verse 22, take, this is my body, holding the bread. The church has thought long and hard about what this means. In the Catholic Church, they have a doctrine. Some of you, I know, grew up in the Catholic Church, maybe some of you are visiting from the Catholic Church, and there's a doctrine called transubstantiation, which says this bread, when the priest blesses it, actually becomes the physical body of Christ, and this, the actual blood of Christ. The Reformers strongly disagreed and said, and I think rightly, that this was a later medieval invention, and actually called it hocus pocus, because the Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum, means this is my body, hoc est corpus meum. And they said that's hocus pocus, where the phrase comes from. This is kind of magic. What are you doing? I think there's good reason to think that transubstantiation is not what is happening at the Lord's table. For starters, the whole idea depends on categories that come from Aristotle. He had this idea of there's accidents and substance, and the substance of something can be changed while the accidents, it's a strange word, actually still look the same. Well, this would have been completely foreign to the disciples. The disciples, I believe, would have understood that here He is. He has a body in front of them. He's holding bread. And when He says, this is my body, they didn't think, well, now your body extends into this piece of bread. It's like if you have a picture, if you hold up a picture, you say, yeah, here's my... Okay, you don't hold up pictures anymore. But remember when you used to hold pictures? Now you just show people on the camera. But if you held up a picture and you say, you see right here, that's me. Does anybody think that you mean, now you've suddenly, that picture, that Polaroid has become you and transferred and your body is there. Now you realize there's an expression here. This is me. This represents me. Even more than that, the normal Passover liturgy suggests that we should not take this is my body in an overly literal way. Here's what the family head was to say with the bread. This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate when they came from the land of Egypt. This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate. Now, did any Jew think this bread became, at that moment, 1,500-year-old bread that their ancestors ate? No, they understood that this is a representation of this bread. But let's be careful, because there's more going on here than simply saying this bread stands for this body. Now, that's part of it. But it's more than just the Jews are doing more than just sort of reenacting the Passover. We're going to pretend that we're there too. The language of the Passover communicated that each generation of Jews were, in a real way, participants with their ancestors in God's redemption. And when they said, this is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate, it was their way of saying, this is our story. That God who saved them, He saves us. Every generation, in a way, was participating in the Exodus event. We'll come back to that word in just a moment, participating. So He takes the bread, and then He takes the cup. Bread, wine, to strengthen, to nourish, your life depends on it. It's hard for us to hear, but this was completely scandalous. Remember the Jews, they couldn't eat the blood of an animal. They drained out the blood because the blood was the life. It was the holy part of it. And so to drink blood was not only grotesque, it was unclean. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you're so used to just you sing songs about the blood and you drink the blood and the blood will never lose its power. But insert a sort of medically gross word for us. This is the pus of the covenant. Drink all of you in remembrance of me. I want the pus of the covenant. Gross. That's what they hear. The blood. Blood. You know, you prick your finger, or you get a little paper cut, and you kind of, you know, it tastes all irony. No one ever, wow, I'm going to get some more of that. No, it's gross. You don't drink blood. But Jesus says in John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. You know that the non-Christians, one of their most deliberate charges of the church was that they were cannibals. You can understand, here, what are these Christians doing? They gather and they worship a God, and then they all eat His body and drink His blood? So you're cannibals. Of course, Jesus was not talking about physical body and physical blood. It was His way of saying, unless you feast on Me by faith, you have no part in God's redemption. And the head of the family would give an interpretation of each of these elements. And he was to explain the meaning of the bread and explain the significance of this cup. So this cup that he holds up is the third cup. And this is the moment where he was to explain how this relates to the Exodus and the prayer of thanksgiving. And notice what Jesus does. In verse 24, he gives an explanation and he puts himself at the center of it. He says, yes, this is blood of the covenant. And it's My blood poured out for many. He's saying, I am the new Exodus bread. I am the new covenant blood. He takes the central event of Israel's history on the holiest day in Israel's calendar, and he says, it's all about Me. What would you do? That's how your pastor approached Easter. It's a great day about Me. What if Christmas became just about you? Okay, Christmas is about us now. That's right, that happened. But Jesus takes this act and says, your Exodus, what we've been celebrating for centuries here at the Passover, this is about Me. I'm the Exodus. So when we gather around the table, we're not simply gathering to rehearse the story of redemption from Egypt, though we do that as well, but more fully and more finally, we are participants in the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. So that when He died, we died. When He rose, we rose. He's seated on the heavenly places, we're seated in the heavenly places. So come back to this word, participation. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless. See, this is the language of the Passover. The cup that we bless, the bread that we break. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The Greek word is koinonia. Is this table not the fellowship, the koinonia, the participation with Christ? So yes, the supper is about remembering. Do this in remembrance of me. We recall that these things happened in history. But I hope you understand this. It is more than that. We ought to believe in a real presence of Christ at the table. But not a physical presence, a real spiritual presence by His Spirit through faith. You know, sometimes when people, they go to worship services and people are praying, Lord, would You just meet us here and would You come? And that's a good thing to pray. But sometimes it almost sounds like we don't quite believe it's going to happen. We believe in the real absence of Christ. And man, Christ, would You just come? I don't know where You are. Are You going to meet us? Are You going to do something? Listen, wherever the Word is faithfully preached, Christ is there. Where the Lord's Supper is faithfully administered, Christ is present there. So in a few moments, when you come to the table, you come not only remembering, but coming ready for Jesus to host you and feed you with His own body and blood, to meet Him here, a real presence of Christ. And then finally, here's the third theological reality. He is the host, He is the feast. Third, He is the covenant keeper in the midst of covenant betrayal. We've seen over the past several weeks that Mark likes to make sandwiches. He likes to do sort of this thing, and in the middle, the main thing. So last week, we saw in verses 1 and 2, a plot to kill Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, Judas is going to fulfill that plot to betray Jesus. And then in the middle, the woman who anoints Jesus. So we have betrayal, betrayal, in the middle, worship. We have another one of these sandwiches here. Verses 17 through 21, Jesus predicts ultimate betrayal. It's the first piece of bread. Imagine you're at this meal, Passover meal, and Jesus breaks the silence by saying, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they'll say, "Who?" He narrows it down, one of the 12. And finally, he says, verse 21, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." If you're ever looking for one verse that shows divine sovereignty next to human responsibility, here's one of those verses. Jesus says absolutely clearly, this has been foreordained, it has been predetermined, predestined, it has been written down. This will happen, I will be betrayed, God is sovereign. And at the same time, woe to that man who betrays me. Divine sovereignty does not at all absolve human responsibility. In fact, look what Jesus says. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, you never hear that at a funeral. I always find something good to say. Always something was worth something, so special, so important. This is a damning thing to say. It would have been better if you were never born. It is possible, Jesus says, to live such a tragic, wasted life that the world would have been better if you weren't even here. That's hard. That's Jesus talking. It's like the anti-Jimmy Stewart. I mean, it's a wonderful life. Clarence, I'd be better if I'd never born. And they do the rest of the movie, and Clarence the Angel takes them around, and then the movie concludes, you're right, would have been. Look, at Bedford Falls is a great place without you. No, that's not the way we think of movies. Of course, everyone needs... Jesus says, no, listen, Judas, My betrayer, you can live such a wasted, rebellious life rejecting God that it would have been better if you weren't even here. He predicts this ultimate betrayal. And then look at verses 26 through 31. He predicts immediate betrayal. He quotes from Zechariah 9, "Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered." He says, "You're all going to fall away." Peter protests, "No, not I." How quick we are. I say, "Well, not me. Lord, I wouldn't cheat on my wife. But Lord, I don't have those sins. Thank you. I don't have the sins that other people have. No, I go to church. I don't have a problem. It's always somebody else." Jesus predicts, "No, in fact, Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows twice." In the other Gospels, it says the cock crows. There doesn't have to be any inconsistency here. It's perfectly natural that you might describe it as the cock crowing, whereas Peter, remember, Mark's Gospel was given by Peter's account, so Peter has more recollection and says, "No, it wasn't just the cock, it was twice the cock would crow." And they're all emphatic. "Oh, no, we would never, even if we die." And of course, none of them stood by Jesus' side. So here you have betrayal, denial, and in the middle, verses 22 through 25, you have Christ. He is the covenant keeper in the midst of all this covenant betrayal. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant." What does he mean, the blood of the covenant? Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood, threw it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The blood was a way of ratifying the promise. Zechariah 9:11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free." Get that? Because of the blood, that is, this seals it, ratifies it, authenticates it, determines that this covenant is efficacious. Because of that, it's like saying, because of that ring on your finger, I will love you for better or worse. So Jesus is saying, this cup is my blood. My blood will ratify the covenant. What covenant? It's a covenant that started in Genesis 12. "I will bless you, and I will bless everyone who blesses you, and I will bless the whole world through you." To Genesis 17, where the promise is to be a God to you and to your children. To the new covenant fully bloomed in Jeremiah 31, where God will forgive their iniquities, remember their sin no more. The law will be written on their hearts, and He says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He says, that promise, it is sealed with my blood. One of the ways to look at this whole story is to follow the cups. You know, you do the game, you put the little ball under there, and you have the three cups, and you got to try to find where they are. If you follow these cups, you get the gospel. This is the third cup he holds up of the Passover, the third cup of blessing. There was to be a fourth cup, but there's no fourth cup. You see in verse 26, they sing a hymn. Well, that's what you do at the end. There's no fourth cup. In fact, Jesus says in verse 25, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." I'm not drinking the fourth cup yet. The four cups were believed to have come from the fourfold promise of God in Exodus chapter 6. "I will bring you out. I will free you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." And it was that last promise which looked to the day of complete consummation when God and His people are at rest. And Jesus is saying, "I don't get that cup yet. It's not that day yet." And now here's what's really remarkable. Instead of the cup of final glorification and consummation, God and His people together, instead of that fourth cup, look at the next cup He will drink. Verse 36, He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me." This is the cup of the Father's just wrath. "No, my son, you will not drink of that cup of glory in this age, but I will give you another cup. And you will have to drink it down to the very bitter dregs. Everything here is meant to underscore Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Or as Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's Jesus, literally in the middle of covenant betrayal, and He will be the covenant-keeping God. So before we come to the table, I just want you to imagine. I know it's Mother's Day, but imagine a father, or imagine your parents, good parents, love you, feed you, clothe you, take care of you. You spurn them. You mock them. You don't listen to them. You think they're ridiculous. You run off. You make a mess of your life. Throw shame upon their name. And they keep loving you, loving you. And one day as you're far out as this prodigal, you get an invitation from your parents. Maybe it comes up as a text. They invite you for a feast. And say, we want you to come and sit at our table. And you know what you've done. You know who you've been. And you come, and there they are. And there's Mom slaving away in the kitchen, making everything. There's Dad. He's setting the table, pulling out the chair for you, ready to host you at a meal you don't deserve. Now, here's where the analogy breaks down, because Christ not only calls the rebels to the meal, not only prepares a place, not only acts as a host, but then He gives His own self for food. He will be the Passover lamb. Come, sinners, He says. Let me provide a meal for you, though you don't deserve it, and I will be that meal. You know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters and green pastures, and thy rod and thy staff. So we know that picture. The Lord is a good shepherd. The second half of the psalm, what does it say? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. So what is the Lord there? He's a host. He's a shepherd and a host. The Lord's Supper is the place where Psalm 23 is lived out, except He's not just the host and the shepherd, but He's the sheep, the Passover lamb. Who comes to this meal? The Last Supper was simply a Jewish celebration. So everyone there, Judas ate as well as everyone else. But now as we come to the table, who comes? Well, first of all, it's the person who will heed the call, the person who will respond to the invitation. Yes, Christ, I want to come to your feast because I'm hungry and only you can satisfy. Second, this table is for those who will admit their betrayal, who will come and sit down and say, I don't deserve to be here. I denied you, betrayed you. And repentance is not just a regret for, embarrassment, but it is a change of mind, a change of direction. You will heed the call, you will admit your betrayal, and you will eat it in faith. And when you eat in faith, you realize this is a feast more than you can imagine. Now, it's unfortunate in some ways that it's such a little feast. I mean, you just a little piece of bread, cup. It's hard to think this is a feast. But it is a theological, spiritual feast where Christ means to feed you and nourish you and host you here. Here's what the Catechism says. In this supper, God wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in His true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs and His remembrance, and that all of His suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. You ever have that moment where you know you are unclean? You know you have screwed up. You know you're not the person you want to be. And everything in you just says, I got to pay for this. I got to make myself a little miserable. I won't talk to God for a month. I got to do something that's wired in us. I need to feel something. I need to pay for this. And you come to the table, and God wants you to know through the koinonia with His Son, participation in His body and blood, that you already have suffered for it. Joined with Christ, the lashes on His back were on your back, the thorn on His brow on your head, the nails through His hands and feet, through your hands and feet, that it has been paid for. And now you know as surely as you can taste this bread that your sins are forgiven in Christ. Let's finish where we started. Here's Calvin's description of the Lord's Supper. He says it so beautifully. Having become with us the Son of Man, He has made us with Himself sons of God. By His own descent to the earth, He has prepared our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, He bestowed on us His immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, He has made us strong in His strength. Having submitted to our poverty, He has transferred to us His riches. Having taken upon Himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we were oppressed, He has clothed us with His righteousness. So Calvin says, at this table we find a wonderful exchange. And indeed we do. A cup of wrath for Christ, a cup of blessing for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray even now you would be convicting us of sin. Don't just leave us there, but bring us to the cross. We pray for any here who are not born again, your Spirit would work to show them their need for a Savior. For any people here who are living a double life, they're hypocrites, wake them up to the folly, to the utter shame of trampling on the blood of Christ. And for all those who are sick and sorry for their sins, Lord, would you spread a feast for us and feed us the body and blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.